Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and for the way that you love us, Lord, and giving us the opportunity to be here this morning, to hear these things, to study your word together. Thank you for the freedom, Lord, that we have in this country. And although at times we might complain about losing certain liberties, we're still by and large the freest country in the world. Thank you that we have the privilege, the freedom to come to gather together in your name, Lord, without fear of government intervention or persecution. And that's not the case in much of the world. So as we say that, we consider our brothers and sisters who are serving you, trying to live as your disciples all throughout the world amid terrible persecution. We lift them up before you today. And we pray that you would bless this time that we have. Thank you for those who are here, those who are listening on tape. And we pray, Father, that you would just give us a clear understanding of your word as we approach it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me backtrack for just a moment because I want to show you something. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And we have already covered this. We're on the last verse of this chapter. But I wanted to show you something. Take a look at verse 15. And this is a picture, a preview of the seventh trumpet being blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, we know that seven angels come forward with bowls. But as I said before, we're not going to meet those angels until Revelation 15. We're going to look at a lot of parenthetical stuff, stuff that's kind of bracketed off by parentheses as additional information that we need to understand the tribulation period. But take a look at verse 15, because in it we see a preview of the final judgments that will fall upon mankind. And we also see a preview of the coming kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over the earth. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." Does anyone remember what was so significant about that passage? What was so significant is that the word kingdom, basileia there, the first word kingdom, is singular. Meaning that when the Lord returns, there will not be many kingdoms. There will be one. There will be a one world government. And that is extremely important in our study of eschatology, because these things are all going to be defined as we continue on. The one world government is going to be led by the Antichrist, and anybody who does not get into line with his program will be killed. In fact, anybody that doesn't take his mark and worship his image, which will be animated. Now, you can imagine, I mean, you know, there are some pretty amazing things that we see today with animation. If you've ever been to Disney or, what's the other one, Universal, you know, you go into some of these places and you can't even believe. We were in Universal this year, and we saw this new Spider-Man ride that they have. Has anybody seen it? It's really unbelievable. I think you put glasses on or something. You put these glasses on, and you're in this little car. I mean, it looks like Spider-Man is jumping right in front of you. It's all 3D. It's really unbelievable. And you can imagine the level of sophistication. We can see the level of sophistication that we've achieved technologically in being able to animate things that are not there, or make things appear that they're real. But the Bible says that one of the things that the false prophet is going to do is create an image to the Antichrist, an image of him, the image of the beast. And the Bible says that this image is going to be given life. And all those who refuse to worship that image will be killed. So we're looking at forward to a time, and we see it hinted at here in the B part of verse 15, where the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of the world. And that's very important, because it would have seemed absolutely ridiculous to consider all of the nations of Europe gathering together even 20 years ago. That would have seemed completely ridiculous. But today, we see the European Union gathering quite a bit of steam. Now, you know that they've dropped all of their different monetary units. You know, the Greeks don't have the drachmas anymore, and the Germans don't have the marks. but they all have the euro. They're all using the euro, so they have a common currency. Listen to this article that Lee Nunes gave me yesterday. This is from the London Telegraph. The headline is "Old Europe Presses Ahead with Plans for an EU Army." You hear that? An EU army. I'm quoting. Old Europe threw down the gauntlet at the feet of Britain, the United States, and the Atlantic Alliance at a mini-summit yesterday, unveiling plans for a new Euro army with its own military headquarters. France, Germany, Belgium, and Luxembourg, described by some in the U.S. as the Axis of Weasel, this is because of the problems that they've given us, vowed to press ahead with a full-fledged defense union, brushing aside warnings that the move could entrench the European Union's bitter divisions over Iraq and could lead to a breakup of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO. A new rapid reaction force would be built around the existing Franco-German brigade, taking in Belgian commandos and units from Luxembourg. It would answer to headquarters in the Brussels suburb of Tevran and be ready for joint operations as early as next year. Jacques Chirac, the French president, insisted that plans would bolster NATO by making Europe a more credible partner for Washington, and denied that there was an attempt to set up a rival NATO operational command. Quote, "The aim is not to decouple the European Union and the Atlantic Alliance defense efforts," he said, close quote. But Mr. Chirac gave out mixed signals when he gently rebuked Tony Blair for advocating a one polar world, and warning that a new Cold War could take place if Europe tried to become a rival power to the United States. Isn't this interesting, huh? Quite naturally, a multipolar world is being created. Whether one likes it or not, it's inevitable. For the balance to exist, there must and will be a strong Europe. Relations between the United Union and the United States have to be a partnership between equals, said Mr. Chirac. He invited all 25 of the EU's current and future states to join the new defense corps, but the so-called New Europe camp, led by Britain, Spain, Italy, and Poland, has reacted with deep suspicion. Ana Palacio, the Spanish foreign minister, said the proposals were, quote, counterproductive, close quote, and would cause needless division at this delicate time. NATO came close to buckling earlier this year when France, Belgium, and Germany refused to sanction delivery of Patriot missiles to Turkey, a fellow member. A NATO spokesman reacted cautiously to new plans yesterday, saying that he was, quote, concerned about the risk of unnecessary duplication, close quote. The four leaders called for the creation of a European Command for Strategic Air Transport by the year 2004. I don't know about you, but that sounds awfully quick. The new force would have to rely on U.S. airlift or leased Ukrainian planes until the Airbus A400M military transport aircraft was ready for service later in the decade. There will be a joint European protection capability against weapons of mass destruction, a tactical training center for pilots and helicopter crews, and a, quote, EU fast, close quote, emergency relief unit for humanitarian crisis. In other words, what they want to do is create a military force made up of all the European nations to check U.S. power and NATO power. This is very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And I'll comment on the significance of it in a moment. I'm continuing to read. Separately, the group have proposed a European Weapons Procurement Agency and a solidarity clause binding the United States of Europe to face all forms of risk together as elements to be included in a new European constitution. I'm not making this up. Is this unbelievable? It was unclear how the new machinery would fit into the EU's existing defense structure. Brussels, which where the headquarters of the EU is, Brussels already has a rapid reaction force, a military staff, which can draw up to 60,000 personnel from member states. It has begun, it began its first mission to Macedonia last month, but it's limited to peacekeeping and relies on NATO operational command. While superficially similar, the new force is quite a different animal. It would be a fully integrated Euro army and seems intended for combat in the future. Well, as we consider these things and we consider Europe reviving the way that it has economically and now seeking to do that militarily, the Lord's words to John in the Apocalypse, the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, seem all the more reasonable. We, as I said, even 20 years ago, the idea of Europe really coming together and dropping their different kinds of money would have been ridiculous. But today we're seeing it come together, and now news that they're pressing ahead with plans for a European Union army is disturbing because it shows that the unification is becoming entrenched in every area. And we know what happened when President George Bush attempted to go in and rid Iraq of Saddam Hussein. We saw how the French were filibustering against the United States, actually campaigning, evangelizing, if you will, against the United States, sending their representatives on diplomatic missions to talk countries out of siding with us. And there seems to be a deepening rift between Europe and the United States. And obviously, I'm not talking about England. England has been an ally. What's amazing about this is, as I've said many times, the Bible is very clear about the world powers that are existing on the earth in the last days. The Bible defines four spheres of power that are operating on the earth at the time of the Antichrist. First of all, it's called the Kings of the West, which is a reference to the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. Now, we're seeing the revived Roman Empire coming together right now. And we've seen them come together financially. Now we're seeing them come together militarily. It's really remarkable. But the Bible defines the Kings of the West as the revived Roman Empire under the leadership of the Antichrist. Then it talks about the King of the North, and that's not, believe it or not, Russia, because Russia is destroyed early on. But that's a reference to Syria, which is north of Israel. Syria will be a major player in world events. Are you hearing more about Syria lately? More than you've ever heard? Sure. You're going to be hearing a lot about Damascus in the next few years. Because the Bible says in the last days, the kings of the north, Syria, will have a major role on the stage of history. The kings of the south refer to Egypt. The king of the south is always a reference to Egypt. There is no exception in the Bible. The kings of the south, south of Jerusalem. Remember, all of these directions are given from Jerusalem, which is Zion, the city of David. And the kings of the south represent Egypt and the Pan-Arab bloc, which is gaining strength and will be very significant during this time. And you will never guess what the kings of the east is, always defined as. Not Chinamen, not Japanese, not an Oriental coalition. The kings of the east have always been defined biblically as Babylon. And Babylon is right in the center of modern-day Iraq. And it's remarkable that in the last 10 years, these nations have all come to the forefront, and this unification that the Bible predicted is coming together right before our eyes. Like I said, this is the EU, this is the London Telegram. There is this is not newspaper eschatology, but as we see what the Lord teaches, and then we see these things coming to fruition right before our eyes, you know, Jesus said, put your eyes to heaven because your redemption draws near. Now, what is significant about this to us as Americans is that it is very clear that the United States is not identified as a player in world events at the time of the Antichrist. And you know what? England probably isn't either, which is also disturbing because England was never really a part of the... Let me backtrack for those of you who may be new. The Bible says that the former... that states that made up the former Roman Empire will come together. That's why we call it the Revived Roman Empire. These states will come together and form a union. So we can define who these nations are geographically, not nationally, but geographically, because we know the geographical limits of the former Roman Empire. Do you understand what I mean? Like if somebody said, well, you know, Japan is going to be a part of the new revived Roman Empire, we would say no, because Japan was never a part of the previous Roman Empire. We define that area, the nations that will be involved, by those that were geographically a part of the Roman Empire. England never really was. Now, I know that Julius Caesar crossed over the English Channel and conquered the Angles and the Saxons. That's where we get the Anglo-Saxon tongue from, the English tongue, from those two tribes that were occupying England at the time. But you know what? He did a little bit there and then basically pulled out. He went in, did a little conquering, but they never really annexed England as a part of the Roman Empire. So when you put this into operation and you put it into the mix here and you kind of work through the logic of it, you see that the United States is not mentioned. We're certainly the world's greatest superpower right now. Our greatest ally in the world is England. And England is very much a part of old Europe, but not very much a part of the revived Roman Empire. England will probably not be a part of this EU army. England still uses the pound and refuses to drop the pound to go to the euro. So they're very, very walking out of step with the rest of Europe, okay? And therefore bringing down the consternation of the rest of Europe as a result of it, because they're not in line. So look at what we've got happening. We've got two major giants that are casting shadows over the earth today. One of them is the United States and the NATO group. We would say primarily the United States and the UK. And the other group that is beginning to cast a large shadow is old Europe, which is coming together as the EU, not only financially, but politically. Now, if a conflict happens between the two of those two giants, there's only going to be one winner. And the kind of conflicts that we would be talking about with nations that are as sophisticated militarily as the United States and Germany. Remember now, Germany is heading up the EU. Germany is the key player in the EU. We're talking about all nuke nations now, okay? This is Europe. We're not talking about, you know, Sri Lanka. We're not talking about Peru. We're talking about fully nuclear-capable militaries, okay? What I can see happening is, in the future, a conflict, a military conflict between the two. And biblically, I don't believe that the United States wins. And I believe that finally, Ozymandias gets his day. You know, remember the poem by Shelley, Ozymandias, who is, Shelley's walking by the beach one day, in the poem. He says, he's walking by the beach, and he sees this statue that's all busted up. And the pedestal of the statue says, "I am Ozymandias, King of Kings, and my reign shall never die." And he says, and there was a trunk. His trunk was over there, and his arm was over there. And meanwhile, the ocean went out and came in. So the idea of Ozymandias' pride, you know who Ozymandias is? This is true, by the way, this poem he wrote. You know who Ozymandias is? We don't know. That's how long his reign lasted, King of Kings. And America has an Ozymandias complex. To most Americans, it is unthinkable that we could ever really lose a war on our turf. War has never come to this country since the 1770s. We have never had ships landing in this country, never had troops landing in this country since the 1770s in the American War for Independence. It is unthinkable. But in one day, our pride of power can be shot down. So it's amazing, and I want you to have your eyes open as we see these shadows being cast over the earth. We see Europe coming together like the Bible said it was. We see the United States, which is a major world power, having its power checked by another conglomeration of states in Europe. Beyond that, we see Syria rising up in prominence in the on the world stage. They're sending terrorists into Iraq. These are the reports anyway, all this kind of stuff. And Egypt is obviously the head of the Pan-Arab bloc, which is always a problem. And we've got Iraq, which doesn't seem to go away. Iraq and Iran, ancient Persia and ancient Babylon. I mean, these are two nations that have given a lot of problems. And they are, that Iran is trying desperately to become nuclear ready. So we're living in a very dangerous world, and we need to keep our eyes up. Now, the good news is the church is not going to go through the wrath. The church is not going to go through the wrath of God. We will be raptured. That doesn't mean that we will be raptured before destruction comes to this nation, if and when it does. Now, I say if and when it does because I don't want to be all gloom and doom here. I know you came here to be happy, but it could be an economic collapse that takes the United States out of the world picture. It doesn't have to be 9/11 type stuff. But I'll tell you, it's not looking too good with terrorism the way it is. I'm watching these wildfires, and I'm thinking, my goodness, you've got to be kidding me. How is it possible in 2003 that there's no way to stop these fires? Are you kidding me? And we are completely helpless. I did a devotional on this in my small group last night, and I talked about we had our potluck last night. So I just did a devotional. And I talked about, it's incredible when you read Nahum chapter 1, and the Bible says that in the thunderstorm and in the lightning you can see the power of God, the omnipotence of God, and in His way is fire, and all of these things to show the power of the Lord. And you see these fires raging out of control. It kind of gets us to realize that we are not all that smart after all. We've created so many amazing things. In 1972, the Surgeon General of the United States said that, ready for this? Infectious disease? We have closed the book on infectious disease. That was before AIDS. We still have it. We've never found a cure for one virus ever. And now the super viruses that laugh at antibiotics are emerging all over the place. If you want to read a book, you want to be scared? You want to read it's so scary because it's so true. Read The Hot Zone. It's a couple years old now, but read The Hot Zone. It's about these guys that go and fight infectious diseases when they come up in different areas, and the emergence of these superviruses. So we're living in very dangerous times. We need to have our eyes open. And if you look at this verse 15 in the B part, when it says the kingdom singular of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, it's an amazing thing. That is a very specific prophecy. That prophecy says that when Jesus comes back, there will be one kingdom, not many. Jesus doesn't transfer the 300 so nations that exist on the earth today into one nation. He doesn't consolidate them into one nation. He takes one nation that exists and He turns it into one kingdom, and He turns it into His kingdom. So having said that, last week we left off. We're continuing in the last verse. Look at verse 19. It says, and the temple of God which is in heaven. Where's the temple of God? It's in heaven. We believe that. You know why we believe that? We believe that because that's what it says. The modern scholarship kind of poo-poos this whole idea and throws the book of Hebrews virtually out of the Bible by saying, oh, this is just a type. And no, it's not a type. The temple in heaven is not a type. Do you know what the type is? Do you know what's a type? The temple that was on the earth. The temple that was on the earth is a type of the temple that's in heaven. The animals that were sacrificed were not the animals that were sacrificed were a type of the one sacrifice that was to come, Christ himself. The blood of the animals that covered sins temporarily for 1 year were a type of the blood of Christ that would once and for all take away the sins of the earth. We've got to understand typology correctly. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, all of those things were types of the one that exists in heaven. And that's why it had to be so specifically. I know some of you in this room are reading through the Bible in 1 year. And as you've been reading through the Bible in 1 year, you've already gone beyond Exodus. If you haven't gotten beyond Exodus, pick up another book for the rest of the year and start again in January because you're way behind. Now, in Exodus, do you remember all those chapters that where God is giving Moses specific direction and instruction as to how to build the temple and all the things that are in the, not the temple, the tabernacle, and all the things that are in it? Why such a high degree of specificity? Why does there have to be, okay, it's got to be silver sockets, and they've got to be yay big by yay big. Why so much specificity in the create? Why not just say, look, I want you to make a rectangle tent, is what it amounted to be, another little rectangle tent in the middle of it, partition one part off with a curtain. That's going to be the Holy of Holies. This is going to be the Holy of Holies over here. Then you're going to have the holy place. This is like a tent over here, right? You're going to have the Holy of Holies. You're going to have the holy place. I'm going to put the Ark of the Covenant here, and we're just going to have a big tent all the way around with these posts. No. God says it has to be made of this much silver. It has to be made of this much gold. It has to be hammered in a certain way. They have to, the tips of the angels, the cherubim's wings have to be touching. Why so much specificity? I'll tell you why. Because there is a literal temple in heaven of which the tabernacle and the temple later were types. So here was the layout. Here's what it looked like. What you see here is the outer temple of the tabernacle. Remember now, the tabernacle was simply a movable temple because they were wandering around in the wilderness because they didn't pay attention. And this was the outer tent, and this is where purification took place. You have the laver up here. You have the altar of burnt offering. And inside here is two rooms. You remember we just saw the schematic there, the diagram? And the two rooms are the holy place, or the holy of holy, I'm sorry, the holy place first, and that's where different temple service would take place. I'll show you in a moment. Well, let me bring this back up just for a moment. See this? You see inside here you have the golden stick, which represented Jesus Christ as the light of the world, the table of showbread, which represents Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints ascending into heaven and being heard by God. They're answered in the book of Revelation. God answers those prayers in the book of Revelation. In between is this curtain, this thick curtain, separating man from God. There is no access to God except through the sacrifices. Once a year, as we said last time, I won't redo this again, but the high priest would enter in once a year with the blood and offer pour blood upon the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people of Israel. Only once a year. Nobody else was ever allowed in there. Matter of fact, they had to wear a belt with a bell on it. And the reason they wore the belt with the bell is if they were unclean and didn't do something right, they'd be stricken dead instantly. And their fellows would have to grab a hook and drag their body out of there because they couldn't go in themselves. So there was no access. Now, when Jesus Christ was crucified, we know that the curtain, the veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn, indicating access to God is now available to every believer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we can go boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Is that what it says? No. You know what it says? You know what the Greek says? We can go boldly to a seat of mercy to find help in time of need. Now, let me put this up for you. Well, I'll move methodically through this. So we also see the plume of smoke coming out of the top of the Holy of Holies. This was the place where this was the indication that God was in the house. And when the When the smoke was not there, God was not present. So this is a picture. Here's your holy that inner rectangle. Okay, the holy place, and you see the priest is ministering here at the altar of incense, and you see this curtain that separates the two. This is the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Okay? So this is not the kind of thing that was easily torn, as you can see. In another drawing that we have here, you see even let me see how we're going to do this. Like this, maybe? Here's the holy place. There's the candles, the candlestick, golden candlestick that represents the Lord Jesus, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, which is just before the entrance or the veil to the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark or the cask of the covenant, oh, we're all over the place, huh? Like this. As we said, it was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, representing respectively the humanity and the deity of Christ. Gold representing the deity of Christ. The acacia wood representing the humanity of Christ. The inside the box were different things that represented the sins of the people, like the broken tablets of the law that Moses threw down when he found out that they were building a calf while he was up there getting the law. Well, Inside the box are the sins, things that represent the sins. This lid right here is called the mercy seat. There are two cherubim above the top. One of them represents the righteousness of God. The other represents the justice of God. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. So the righteousness of God demands a judgment for sin. Therefore, the justice of God must execute judgment for sin. Do you get the idea? This is called God's holiness. These two components, righteousness and justice, make up God's holiness. I don't want to get too theological this morning, but here's what happens. When the high priest would come in and pour the blood on the top of that lid, the mercy seat, the blood would represent the shedding of, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The blood would represent an offering which was being made for the sins of the people. Notice it now. What did we say that the box represents? Christ himself, his deity, and his humanity. Inside, hidden in Christ, is what? The sins of the people. For God made his son to be sin who knew no sin, that we, who are all sinners, might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? So the blood would be poured out. The justice of God, represented by one of the cherub, would judge the blood, and the righteousness of God, represented by the other cherub, would be satisfied with the judgment of the blood, and the sins of the people would be overlooked, not taken away for another year. Does everybody understand this? Okay, so you see the importance of how these things were put together. They were put together in a very specific way. Why? Because the Bible says there is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. There's a Holy of Holies in heaven. There's a holy place in heaven. But we don't have a high priest, as we've been studying here, as we were studying last week. We don't have a high priest according to the Levitical order who became a priest on the basis of his, what tribe he was from, and on the basis of an old law, but we have a high priest who serves daily on the basis of an indestructible life. Remember we studied that last time? Because Christ lives forever, he is a high priest forever. A high priest, not according to Levi, not according to the Aaronic line, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we saw last time, who is this Melchizedek? Has neither father nor mother, nor beginning of days, nor end of years. You figure out who Melchizedek is. You don't have to be Fellini to figure it out. Who do you know that has no beginning of days, nor end of years? Who do you know that has no father nor mother? You say, well, Jesus had a mother. Yeah, but the Son of God didn't. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The child was born. That's the humanity of Christ. But the son could not be born. The son's eternal. The son could only be given. and upon his shoulders will rest all of the governments of the world. We left off in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 26. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 7 and 26. If you would turn there, and we're just going to finish this up this morning. So we see Jesus Christ as the high priest who went in once and for all. And by the way, when you get there to Hebrews 7, put your finger there for a moment and go back to Revelation chapter 11 where we are. And look at the last verse of Revelation 11 with me so you can see why we're studying this in the first place. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. This is what it says in previewing the millennial kingdom. And the temple of God, which is where? In heaven, was opened. Are we making this up? Why is there such specificity as regard to the type on the earth? Because it's being made after the pattern of something that's already there. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was what? Opened. And what? The Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Do you see that? Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. You know, Indiana Jones looking for the Raiders of the Lost Ark? They were looking for this in the movie. You know that, right? They were looking for the Lost Ark. Well, if they want to find the Lost Ark, you know where they got to go? They got to go to heaven. That's where it is. It's not the same one that was on the earth. The one that was on the earth was a type. Look at what he says. And the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This is why we're studying in Hebrews right now, because we're showing the great high priest, Jesus Christ, has finally, once and for all, oh, get this, once and for all, the high priest has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews 10. Because we're going to finish this today. I'm starting with Revelation 12 next time. And we've already taught the book of Hebrews verse by verse. So if you're interested in this, grab the tapes. We have a special deal. All our tapes are free. All you have to do is ask for them. So if you don't have them, it's because you don't ask. Look at this. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it was only what? A shadow. Do you know what the word we have for shadow is there? Tupos. The word we get type from. Because it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, Mary, you would go and you would take your animal sacrifice, and you would go to the priest, and the priest would kill that animal, and he would offer that blood for your family. But look at what it says. That because this blood was not efficacious, it was not able to remove sins. Look, they could not, year by year, those sacrifices which were continuously offered, could never make perfect the one who draws near. But I can tell you something today, you are perfect because of the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ has been offered once and for all. You're perfect today. God looks at you and he doesn't see you in your condition. He sees you in your position. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are hid with Christ in God in Colossians 3:3. Neither height, depth, powers, principalities, things present, things to come, nor any other thing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You need more? All of his promises are yea, none of them are nay. They are all yea, none of them are nay. This is our position, seated with Jesus right now. Not we will be seated. Seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. For those who he foreknew, past tense. He also predestined, past tense. And those who he predestined, he what? Justified. Justified, is that the next one? No, he called. And those who he called, he justified, all past tense. And those who he justified, he glorified. Now, you're not glorified yet, but you are in the eyes of God. The word glorified, with reference to you, my friend, is a past tense word. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, that's me and you. He also glorified, past tense. You're already glorified in the mind of God. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that the lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth? Well, that's funny. How can a lamb be slain before there was a world to put him on? Because the past is the present in the mind of God. And therefore, God could take John, lift him up by the top of his head, and the tonka, the I say that because the Bulgarians have this amazing religion. I was fascinated with it. Their ancient religion has to do with the ponytail coming out of the head and the power. It's incredible. They used to sacrifice, they used to crucify horses. It's amazing. God could take John, could lift him up and bring him to the white throne judgment, where people were standing before the white throne judgment that weren't even alive yet. They're probably not even alive yet now, some of the faces John was seeing. But John sees them absolutely perfectly clear. You know why? Because we see things in time in a linear way. One thing chronologically has to follow another thing. Eternity isn't like that. You say, well, I don't get it then. How's it work? I don't know. What are you asking me for? I'm just like you. All we've got is this book. All we know that is in eternity, it's a different kind of reality. You say, well, there must be time. Well, there's no sun. There's no sun going up or down. The Bible says there's never night. How do you measure a day if there's no night? So that's why we call eternity the eternal day. Now look what it says. So Mary comes with her sacrifice. But you know what? You're not perfect. You're not made perfect by those animal sacrifices. Otherwise, look at verse 2. They would not have ceased to be offered. I'm sorry, they would have ceased to be offered. I'm sorry, they would not have ceased to be. Let me read this again. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, so Mary comes. If that animal that she brought to sacrifice could remove her sin, she'd never have to come again. But because she left with a consciousness of her sins, she had to come back next year. Now watch this. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible. Say impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, I'm going to preach about Christmas now. This is the Christmas message. Not Matthew chapter 1 and 2, not Luke chapter 3. I'm going to preach about Christmas. This is the Christmas message. This is the eternal Son of God in a manger talking to the Father. This is the Christmas message. Look at it. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. Here I am, Father, to die. Well, how are you going to do that, Jesus? You're the second person of the Trinity. I'm going to do it by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among people. In the sacrifice of bulls and goats and burnt offerings, thou hast taken no pleasure, God, but a body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. Look at in verse 6. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And that was the purpose for Christ coming to this earth, to perfectly execute the divine desideratum of the Father.